Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn again to the book of Ezekiel. And this evening we want to turn to chapter number 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. And we'll not read the entire chapter. I'd like to ask you to join with me as far as following along as I read, beginning verse number 15. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 15. Now, I will forewarn you, this is not the kind of passage that you want to daydream on, or not that you would, but this is not the kind of passage you want to be passing notes during. This is a rather solemn thing. So let's listen in and see if we can't get into the spirit of it so that our hearts are prepared for the things that we'll be looking at from it tonight. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse number 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire, that would be turban, of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not thou the bread of men. And that's a reference to the bread of mourning. So I spoke unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires or turbans shall be upon your heads, your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their minds, their sons, their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. Thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come with reverence into your presence tonight, knowing, Lord, that those things that we have read are sobering, to say the very least. And yet we realize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we know that you have given us this tonight. We know it has a message. We know you have something for our hearts. And we just appeal to you once again, Lord, to give us an open heart and mind to be able to listen in. Help us to absorb those things that you have especially for us. Thank you so much, Lord, that you're in charge of these things. You ordained that which we do here. We trust as we look to you and trust in your guidance and pray for your leadership about the things that are done in preaching and even songs. And you know our downsitting and our uprising so that you can meet us here tonight as individuals right where we are, right with the needs that we have. And address us, Lord, where we need comfort or admonition or the instruction of the passage tonight. So in those few moments now that we spend in your word, please just give us an attentive heart, an open heart, and Lord, maybe each be ministered unto tonight in such a way that we know that you are real, that you are our Heavenly Father who is here tonight to comfort, strengthen, and speak to us. And we'll go away, Lord, with something that we can use, whether it's the situation that we need right now or there's something that we need to store up against some other day. For we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel is God's mystic messenger, as you know. And one of the reasons that title seems to fit so well is because we see so many different forms of communication that are utilized in this book, all the way from visions to proverbs to signs to parables or allegories, and lots of things like this that sort of make it a challenge in many respects for us as we try to read the book and try to absorb what's in it. Tonight I would like to skip over. We were looking at something of a classic passage, not so much any of those different forms of communication as just a straightforward text with a very powerful message last week in Ezekiel chapter 22. In skipping over chapter 23, I'll just tell you that there we have in that chapter a well-known allegory or parable, if you will, in the book of Ezekiel, the allegory or the parable of the two sisters. We're not taking time for that tonight. Also, in the very beginning part of chapter number 24, where we have determined to set down for tonight, we have another one, actually. And if you'll notice verse number 3 in our chapter, you'll see a reference to that very word that sort of gives this away. He says, "And utter a parable unto the rebellious house." And then what takes place in the verses that we didn't read is the unfolding of the allegory, or the parable, if you will, of the boiling pot or the boiling cauldron. That has a message for the people as well. When we get to the passage that we're looking at tonight, we again have another sign. Remember the difference between an allegory and a sign. The allegory is in words. It's a story that has a meaning, whereas the sign is something that has a message, but it's acted out. It takes on the form of actions. We encounter that word in verse 24. "Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign." Also in verse 27, towards the end, "And thou shalt be a sign unto them." What a sign this is. God comes to Ezekiel, perhaps in the night, perhaps in a dream. Informs him by way of that message at that time that he is going to take away from him the desire of his eyes. That's a reference to his wife. The next morning, it happens so, and at even, that is, it happens, and the next morning he goes out and he obeys God's commandment to do with the people as God has ordained and required of him to do. I would say that what we're looking at tonight is arguably one of, if not the, darkest days from a human perspective in the life of this dear servant of the Lord. I hope we can accept that tonight. I hope we can plug into that. Not in a sense of fear, but in a sense of trying to absorb what may be here for us tonight. It's interesting when you look at these two men that we have been studying most recently. Jeremiah was told by the Lord that he was not to marry. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 2, God says to him, "Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." That's Jeremiah 16, 2. Then we come to Ezekiel and we read the passage that's before us tonight, and we read those words that are just astonishing in their magnitude, where he comes to him and he tells him that he is going to take away, in verse number 16, "Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke." You know something, beloved? We have only to read the way the Lord chooses to phrase that to understand tonight just how deep of a thing we're talking about in the life of this man. The desire of thine eyes tells us right away that this was not a situation where Ezekiel just was relieved of a burden. It is kind of sad sometimes when you talk to people today, don't seem to be happy in their marriage. You know, I remember hearing the thing that made us all laugh when we were in school, that people talked about marriage just like a walled city. The people on the inside were trying desperately to get out, and the people on the outside were trying to get in. And everybody laughed about that, but you certainly don't have a situation like that here at all, because in the tenderness with which God couches that, we have an insight given to us into the very intimate life of this servant of the Lord. We had before paused to make observation that Jeremiah was a very sensitive man. And although obviously Ezekiel is a different person and is not known to us as the weeping prophet, still this tells us something of the magnitude of this event in his life. Obviously, Ezekiel was a man who treasured his wife, who treasured the relationship that he had with his wife. We can gain that insight into the way that God sees fit to describe. And then in the unfolding of the sign, what it means, we can see exactly why that's true and why that's an important part of this. I started to call the message tonight "A Deadly Sign." And that perhaps would be an alternate title, but instead, I want to take a very practical approach with this tonight and title the message, "When Sorrow Comes." Because since this event gives us a rare insight into the personal life of one of God's servants, then I think we need to just meet it on a practical level and ask ourselves, what is here for us? This evening, before we come to this, and that's really what I want to do in the message, is to provide three things that we can learn in answer to the idea of when sorrow comes. But before we get to when it comes, I do want to entertain something that I think has to be in your mind. I know it's in my mind as I consider this. And that's a question before it, and that is, will it come? You see, I want to address at the very outset of tonight's message what I would consider to be two nagging fears or questions. First of all, does life, consider yourself asking this as you read this passage tonight, does life hold some horrendous event like this for me? That could be kind of unhinging, really. That could be something that could really throw a great deal of fear and anxiety into your Christian life and just into life in general. It could be numbing. It could be paralyzing, really. And lest we be overcome by too much of that anxiety, I want to say that at least we can make this observation. This might not explain the whole thing. It does, I think, do something to put this in perspective as we grapple with this fear ourselves. Does life hold some horrendous event like this for me? Well, obviously, these were extraordinary times. I'm not trying to say that these things don't happen. They obviously happen. In fact, as I meditated on this a little bit here again this afternoon and was thinking about it, you know, you don't have to go very far. Right here, essentially locally, two men that I would call friends have had this experience. Right here on the other side of town, our dear brother Greg Harvin lost his wife. If we go over to Duncansville, my good friend John Leatherman lost his first wife in an airplane crash. These are the types of things that would cause us all to ask that kind of question. I think if you're asking that question tonight, you're just human. You're just normal. Does life hold some horrendous event like that for me? And I think we can at least say, to moderate that to some extent, that they were very extraordinary times. Why did God come to Jeremiah and say, don't marry and have children? And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. But they were obviously extraordinary times. In fact, I think it's very much akin to what you have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where you have this very expansive chapter about marriage in the New Testament. And Paul, of course, is thinking that it would just be great if everybody were like he is, which is single. Of course, he recognizes that not everyone has that gift, but I can tell you, as far as just making a personal confession, I can remember reading those types of things and, you know, being a young Christian, and that was kind of exactly what I'm describing to you tonight. It was kind of a nagging fear. What if God asks that of me? And I kept looking at the chapter and reading the chapter, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 26 says, I suppose that this is good for this present distress. Paul calls it the present distress, that it is good for a man so to be. And I can remember reading that, and it took a long time of reading that to really figure out that, well, Paul was not saying and commanding that people had to remain single. If anything, he certainly acknowledged that not everyone has that gift. But he was acknowledging that due to the extraordinary circumstances that they were experiencing, whatever those things were, circumstances perhaps of persecution or something else that was in the mix, Paul was saying to them, this is a good thing. Consider this. But every man hath his proper gift of God. And I can remember going one time, I was in graduate school actually at the time, went to one of the professors that I really respected and asked him this question, you know, what is going on here? And, you know, can we honestly, after I'd read the chapter a good deal more and took into my own thinking what Paul was saying, every man hath his proper gift of God, and I said, so can we take away from this that all other things being equal, it's God's plan for people to marry, but there are cases where God equips and calls people not to marry? And he said, yes, and I didn't say anything to him, but I got down the hall and I went, whew, because I don't think I have the gift. And I don't think I have the gift, but I guess the Lord comes to you with whatever strength and whatever grace that you need in your life. But thinking about worry, I came across a devotional. This is a nagging question that would come to us, or a fear. I came across a very interesting devotional. I wanted to read a little bit of it to you because I think the way the individual who writes this, the way he words certain aspects of this are very good. And in the middle of it, he tells a brief story. But it says this, worry is fear's extravagance. Think about that for a moment. Worry is fear's extravagance. It exacts interest or trouble before it comes due. It constantly drains the energy God gives us to face daily problems and to fulfill our many responsibilities. It is therefore a sinful waste. A woman who had lived long enough, this is where he gets into the little story part, a woman who had lived long enough to have learned some important truths about life remarked, "I've had a lot of trouble, most of which never happened." She had worried about many things that never occurred and had come to see the futility of her anxieties. And then he quotes this, an unknown poet has written, "I heard a voice at evening softly say, bear not your yesterdays into tomorrow, nor load this week with last week's load of sorrow. Lift all your burdens as they come, nor try to weigh the present with the by and by. One step and then another, take your way, live day by day." Didn't we hear a song about that this morning? Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. So in answer to this first question, does something like this horrendous event await me in life? I think we have to say we cannot know. And since we cannot know, we cannot afford to be paralyzed by fear. We have to go forward brimming with the confidence that God is in control and that God will work in our lives from day to day and will supply to us each day the grace that we need for whatever it is he calls upon us to do. And trying to live off of yesterday's grace or trying to borrow tomorrow's grace only makes all of us just a bundle of nerves. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And then he made this statement, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I just want you to know, I'm encouraging you tonight because I struggle with that. You know, I mean, I have an active mind. And anyway, but there's another question. Does life hold some horrendous event like me? Might be the first one. Or we might also have another nagging fear or question. Will something like this happen to me if I surrender to God as Ezekiel did? And you could kind of put the two together. You could kind of say, wow, you know, if I'm like a Jeremiah, if I'm like an Ezekiel, should this be something that would scare you off from being a servant of the Lord? To which I'm going to tell you quite candidly, no, I don't think so, because plenty of people experience what we call personal tragedy who are not preachers or the like. When I told you before of the two men in our area, but they aren't alone. Plenty of people have had these experiences. So we cannot know, therefore we cannot be paralyzed. We have to live each day as if it were a gift from God, because it is. We cannot live on tomorrow's grace. We can't live on yesterday's grace. Each day is its own commodity. And that's why the Lord taught his disciples in the believer's prayer, the disciples' prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And that's what we need from God, is daily bread. And that's what God promises to provide for us. So without lingering, I just wanted to confront that right at the very outset of the message. Will it come? Well, we can't know. So we cannot afford to be paralyzed by what tomorrow may hold. And will something like this come to me if I volunteer and am surrendered for Christian service? Not necessarily. It happens to plenty of people. But when it comes, supposing that, as with Ezekiel, God should allow some event of this nature and of this magnitude to come into my life, to come into your life, I want to point out to you tonight three things that we can count on. And this is not going to be complicated, because in those times you don't need rocket science. Number one, the first thing that we can count on is when sorrow comes, is God is there. If you want to look at verse number 16 with me tonight, we've already read this, but let's look again so that we can absorb this thought. Maybe this is not the first thought that catches you from this, but when you meditate on it, Son of Man, behold, he comes to him, as I said, perhaps in a dream in the night, but Son of Man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Well, who is it that cares enough to inform Ezekiel of what he's about to do? Does it always work that way? I'm not saying it always works that way. I'm simply drawing the application from this. It's easy enough for us to observe that God is there because God cares enough to come to his servant. And I'm not saying it always works this way, because we are individuals and God often alters the equation to deal with us exactly as we need and according to his knowledge. But it's obvious that God is there, because who else cares enough? God comes to him and informs him. It may not be much notice, but God obviously cares enough to come to his servant to prepare him in some way for what is to come. I suspect, beloved, and I think probably many of you looking back on events in life, we all see this. God was preparing us for things we never realized were coming. And we didn't realize those things were coming, and you can't go around holding your spiritual pulse to figure out what your blood pressure is every moment of the day. But looking back when those things happened, we said to ourselves, wow, God was at work. He did this. He did that. I don't know if I could ever have done this if that hadn't happened. And we marvel at how God takes care of us. So we see the evidence of that. God is there. Of course, the verse that I'm not going to pass up tonight in reminding you of this truth is Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, where he tells us people, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon me. God is there. We need to remember that. The Puritan writer Samuel Rutherford, writing from prison, actually, where he was as a result of persecution, his letters to his parishioners have sort of become well known, if you know the name and have read any of this. But he ended one of his letters to his parishioners with this sentence. This is really astonishing, and yet it isn't when you realize. He said this: Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone in it glowed like a ruby. What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to get that exact experience? Not at all. It just means God is there. It's the same thing when God came to Paul when he was fearful at Corinth, and he said, I have much people in this city. Don't be afraid to speak out. He came to him in the night. I don't know how God will work in my life. I don't know how he'll work in your life, but we need to go away from this tonight knowing that when these types of times come, as is always the case, really, God is there. God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us to face these kinds of things alone. He promises, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here's number two. God has a purpose. Verse 24, he tells Ezekiel, he's a sign. Verse number 27, he tells Ezekiel again, this is happening. I want to use you to convey a message to my people. Wow, you say. Whew. I don't know if I'm up to that. I don't know if I'm up to it either, but I'm not going to stand around worrying about it. Because in the day that something like this comes to me or comes to you, God's grace is sufficient. But God has a purpose, and there's some consolation in understanding those things. Remember that God had done similar things before in the life of Ezekiel, because we saw this sign in chapter 4 where he laid on his side for that period of time, laid on the other side for that period of time, ate bread by quantity, water by quantity. This was a sign. It was acted out. It wasn't just a story like an allegory or a parable. It was acted out to send a message to people, because then they came to him and they said, what in the world are you doing? He said, well, I'm telling you, this is what the captivity is going to be like. Well, in this case, when we look at the interpretation of this, remember, and I tried to make much of this, that God took the trouble to describe Ezekiel's wife as the desire of his eyes, something very dear, something very precious. How was that designed to convey a message to the people? Look at verse 20. Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, they came to him and said, what is this? What is this? They knew something was going on. Speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes. Ezekiel, she was the desire of his eyes. These people, Jerusalem, the sanctuary, was the desire of their eyes, something very dear to them, something precious to them. And then if that is not so enough, he goes on, and that which your soul pitieth, your sons, your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. Thus is Ezekiel assigned to you. Just as Ezekiel was bereft of his wife, someone who was precious, dear, beloved to him, it was meant to portray to the people the tragedy of the judgment to come and what was going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. God was going to use this tragedy. Beloved, I don't think we can pass on reminding ourselves tonight, God doesn't waste anything and God is never arbitrary. Whether we understand the purpose or even agree with the purpose, God is never arbitrary and always has some reason for what he does. We just have to keep remembering that while we're here, we see through a glass, how? Darkly. And sometimes it's just a winding maze to us that we really don't unravel very well at all. In fact, could I give you some examples of this from the immediate stories that we've been considering here? I first make the observation, what an incredible testimony this is to Ezekiel's spiritual maturity that God can share this with him. I would also make the observation that God shared with Jeremiah. And I mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 2, but I'd like to go back now and pick this up and read for you two verses after this where God explains exactly what he's doing. Why did God do this, and was there a wisdom to be recognized in it? Absolutely. He says, and here's the verse again that I read earlier, Jeremiah 16, 2, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. Well, that seems so harsh until we see the reason. The next verse, for thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place and concerning their mothers that bear them and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. You know, beloved, God always has a reason. And I'll bet you this, when Jeremiah heard that, I suspect he was greatly mollified. It would have maybe come to him, I don't know how much he would have thought about this, but it would have perhaps come to him in the beginning as something, oh, harsh, not to be able to enjoy those things in life that seem to make up for most people the fabric of life, a home, a spouse, children. Until God shared with him, you haven't seen what's going to happen in this city yet. Were you to marry, what might be the fate of your wife? What would be the fate of the children born to people in this place? God always has a purpose. I make this observation, though. He shared it with Ezekiel. He shared it with Jeremiah. He did not share it with Job. God makes up his own mind about these things. We are individuals in God's sight. But I say to you, whether God does let us in on something of an understanding or whether he doesn't, we are always sure of this, and I hope this has not become a cliche to us, that God is too wise to make a mistake and too good to be unkind. I got to thinking about that a little bit because I think if you pause to meditate on that for a moment, there's a treasure in it. So I got curious. I got to thinking, where did that come from? Because you hear it, and people kind of sometimes paraphrase it into their own words. And I got curious, where exactly did that come from originally? It's really interesting where that came from originally. It came originally from Charles Spurgeon. Here is the exact original quotation, if you'd like to hear it. God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. That's the original quotation from C.H. Spurgeon. In the 1980s, some people wrote a song. They incorporated this into the lyrics of the song. And it was in that song, here are the lyrics for the song, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. W.A. Criswell, in his book, Guidebook for Pastors, has a very interesting chapter on ministering to people at times like this. He has an incredible collection of different anecdotes and poetry. I thought you would enjoy this one tonight. This particular selection is written by a man by the name of Overton, A.M. Overton. It's titled, He Maketh No Mistake. My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark, and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. God is too wise to make a mistake, and he is too good to be unkind. You may need that someday. The last thing is, and I've alluded to it already, God's grace is sufficient. Where do we see that? Well, again, it may not be so obvious when you first look at the verse, but verse 18, I think, is a real testimony to this. Look again. So I spoke unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning, which would be the next day, after the evening death, his wife would have been buried the next day. In the morning, I did as I was commanded. What does that mean? It means that he didn't sorrow, he didn't cover his face, he didn't have a bare head, he didn't walk around with bare feet, he didn't eat the bread of mourning, all those things that were the symbols, outward symbols of grief. He obeyed God in that. You know, beloved, this is just extraordinary. We read absolutely of no protest. We read of no whimpering. We read of no objection. We only read and can tell that this dear man is obviously a surrendered servant of God who commits himself totally and completely into the hand of his God with complete faith. But you know, he wasn't able to do that because he was some super saint. He was able to do that because God's grace is sufficient and because God is always there. That's how he was able to do that. It's apparent. We come over into the New Testament, and there's lots of verses that just really make this explicit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, no trial, no testing, but such as is common to man. Not everybody gets everything, but whatever you get, you can be sure someone else has been on that pathway before you. Common to man. But God is faithful. Right there is all we need to know. We just have to keep reminding ourselves, because in those dark moments, it's easy to forget that. God is faithful. His grace is sufficient. He's there with us. He supplies for our need. He doesn't ask us to go somewhere that he won't go with us. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And of course, Paul was all wrought up about whatever his thorn in the flesh was. And I always get tickled because the Bible scholars go back and forth about this and keep trying to figure out what that thorn in the flesh was. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to do some sanctified research and maybe even at times some sanctified guesswork, but my feeling has always been that God doesn't tell us what it was on purpose. Because if you knew what it was, you'd say, well, he doesn't know what I have. Well, that's what human nature is. God wants us to get the full impact of the truth so that it applies to whatever situation. He was wrought up about this thing, wrought up to the point that he prayed to God and said, please, take this away. God said, it's not that I don't care for you, it's not that I don't love you, but I'm not going to take it away. I have a purpose in it. My grace is sufficient, and you're going to know, and so are people who are around you going to know, that my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul came out of that with a real lift. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Beloved, that's somebody who's sold out, just like Ezekiel was sold out. But you don't get that because you're some kind of a super saint. You get that by day, walking with God, proving God. And then when the situation, whatever it is, comes, God is there, and he proves his sufficiency. Hudson Taylor was, of course, a man who was tested by God in many a situation that demanded faith, right? Just like George Mueller was. He wrote the following, Hudson Taylor. It matters little to my servant whether, he's talking about a servant. He says, it matters little to my servant whether I send him to buy a few cash worth, we'd say dollars worth, of things, or the most expensive articles. In either case, he looks to me for the money and brings me his purchases. So if God should place me in a serious perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace? In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength? No fear that his resources will prove unequal to the emergency. And his resources are mine, for he is mine, and is with me and dwells in me. Beloved, wherever the message may find you tonight, here's something to remember. Please let this be something you take away. No matter how great the pain of this sounds, no matter how unfathomable what God seemed to require of Ezekiel, no matter how unfair it seems to us, we have to pose a larger question and put it in this context, or we really can't process it tonight. What could be more unfathomable and what could be more unfair than God brutalizing his own son on the cross of Calvary? The very desire of his eyes, his own precious son. I'm interested in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 1 where he keeps using the word precious. A living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but elect and precious. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And all of these things prove to us that the captain of our salvation, he blazes the pathway before us. There's never a place he asks us to go that he hasn't gone there himself. There's never a winding maze that he doesn't know the outcome, that he doesn't lead us, his dear children, along. But if we are prone, and we are in our weakness prone, to ask how God could ever require something of this magnitude of any of his servants, or how could God call that fair, somehow we have to look through the eyes of Calvary to really get a hold of that one and put it in its right perspective. May God encourage and strengthen each of us tonight, whether there's a current need or whether it's something we need to store up for down the road. Please go away from here tonight and know this, that in our times of sorrow, God is there. God has a purpose. And God will prove that his grace is sufficient. Therefore, may I encourage you, put your hand in God's hand. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Don't go out of here tonight paralyzed because you know of a situation or someone talked about Ezekiel tonight. No, you can't do that. I can't do that. You go to bed tonight, you pillow your head knowing that whatever God has in store, it will be right. It will be right. And if God sees fit to help us understand that as we go along, fine. If he doesn't see fit to help us understand that, just consider how wonderful heaven is going to be. Because the moment you get there, I'm not talking about the rapture if that doesn't come first. I'm talking about whenever you get there, you and I will no longer see through a glass darkly. Amen. We'll understand it all. And when we understand it all, the effect, I'm just telling you that this is what's true, the effect that that is going to have on us is to cause us to worship and love God more than we ever thought we could for the magnificence of his wisdom and the glory of his grace. Gracious Father, we confess to you tonight that we're all just a bunch of scaredy cats and chickens. These types of things scare the liver out of us. We need to grow in our faith, but at the same point, we need to realize that you're making us into the person that we need to be for tomorrow if we're walking with you today. Help us not to borrow some experience that's 5 years down the road or even fear it. Help us just to know that you love us. You'll guide us aright every step of the way. You'll bless us. You'll encourage us. You'll use us. and help us to be walking with you every day so that whatever experiences we meet in the future, we'll be the child of God that you want us to be at that point. We'll have the maturity, the strength that you want us to have at that point so that we'll be able to walk with you and we'll be able to see it through. Thank you for your loving kindness to us in Jesus' holy name. Amen.